brings such joy to my heart to see young youth praising the Lord. Amen. I thank the Lord for grace. Will you bow with me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come before your holy throne of grace once again this morning. And Father, so often, week after week, I'm just in awe and just so refreshed and just so filled with wonder of your majesty as we sing these wondrous songs, Lord. We just can't sing enough of who you are. We cannot put enough words together. We cannot come up with enough words to describe all that you are, Father. You are so great and so holy and so awesome. And Father, I pray that our worship so far this morning has brought you glory and honor and praise as we've lifted high the name of Jesus Christ. Father, as we continue to worship this morning, looking to your holy word and the precious, timeless words of Jesus Christ as he prays on behalf of his disciples before his crucifixion, Lord, I pray this morning that you would give us ears that would hear your word. And Father, that is our prayer week after week after week. Lord, give us ears that would hear the truth. As we're going to see this morning, it is your truth that sanctifies us. Father, pour out your wisdom through your Spirit so that we may understand your word, apply it to our hearts and our lives, and become more like Jesus Christ. Bless this time, Lord. May your Spirit work for your glory. For it's in Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to John chapter 17. And I'll just make a brief note here. We're going to look at verses 6 through 19 this morning, Lord willing. Hopefully we get through it. But after today, we won't be back in John for about a month. Next week, we have a guest speaker. And then the week after that's Palm Sunday, and the week after that's Easter Sunday. So we probably won't be back in John for at least 4 weeks. So really pay attention, I guess, this morning, right? That's all I got. So, but we'll be looking at verses 6 through 19, and then over the next 3 weeks, we'll be preaching on some more related topics towards Easter and things of that nature. So we're going to begin reading in verse 6, so join with me as I read through. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified. As we noted last week, John chapter 17 is Jesus' high priestly prayer. And we're going to focus on that a little bit more this morning once again. But this is Jesus praying before he enters the Garden of Gethsemane. And he prays specifically for himself, as we saw last week. The emphasis in the beginning of this prayer, first and foremost, is that God would be glorified through his plan of salvation and through the ascension and exaltation of Jesus Christ. That is the plan of God from before the foundation of the world, to save sinners through Jesus Christ. And now that that hour has finally come since eternity past, Jesus says, above all, Father, you be glorified and may I be glorified as we work out our plan of salvation. But now Jesus transitions to the second part of his prayer. And this prayer is focused on the disciples, the 11 disciples that remain with him. In the beginning of verse 6, we see the word I. 33 times in these 14 verses, Jesus references himself. 33 times. 27 times he refers to the Father, and 31 times he refers to the disciples. So the Father, the Son, and the disciples make up 91 references in 14 verses. So the emphasis here is simply this: a prayer from Christ to the Father on behalf of his disciples. That's what's going on here. And in the beginning of this section, verses 6 through 10, the word gave and given is used about 9 times. And then at the end, in verses 11 through 19, the word world is used about 12 times. So Jesus is praying specifically for those whom the Father has given them, and he's praying for them as they're in the world. That is the prayer that Jesus has for his disciples, and he's praying to the Father, because as we're going to see this morning, the Father is the one who has given them to the Son. So he knows that by praying to the Father, the one who has given them, he will answer his prayer and his request to guard them and to sanctify them as he leaves them in this world. There are 5 characteristics we're going to see this morning. 5 characteristics for the disciples. Let me give them to you real quick before we move on. Number 1. The disciples are, as I just mentioned, given by the Father. It's very important. Jesus makes that statement 5 times here. He says, those whom you have given me, the ones whom you have given me, they are mine, for you have given them to me. 5 times he makes reference to that. So we see the first characteristic is the disciples have been given by the Father. Second, the disciples were rooted in the truth. They were rooted in the truth. And you see that in verse 8, where Jesus says, they have come to know the truth, and that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. The disciples were rooted in the truth, even though they didn't fully understand it. We've seen the questions come from the disciples, but they were still rooted in it. Thirdly, the disciples were prayed for by the Son. And that's what this whole text is here. Jesus is praying on behalf of his disciples. Fourthly, the disciples are separated from the world. They're separated from the world. And you see that in verse 14. I have given them, the 11, your word. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So in some sense, they have been separated from the world, and we're going to see that in a little bit. And then finally, the 5th characteristic is the disciples were sanctified by the truth. That is, they were washed, they were cleansed. They become more like Christ, how? Through the truth. And you see that in verse 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So those are the 5 specific characteristics that we see just regarding the 11 disciples. And some of those points obviously carry on and apply to us today. But let's begin by, again, looking at verse 6 and take a deeper look at what Christ has to say this morning. Verse 6, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now that word manifested there in the Greek means to make known. So Jesus says to the Father, I have made your name known. In other words, I have made who God is known to these 11 disciples. That was my mission. One of my missions was to receive from you what to say to the disciples, and I have done that. I have given rebellious sinners the truth about who God is. I have opened their eyes to who you are, and that's in a Greek tense, which means that Christ has already completed this. He's already done this. He has faithfully fulfilled what the Father had sent him to do in regards to giving the disciples the truth about who God is. So he says, I have manifested, opened their eyes to the truth, but I have manifested your name. I've manifested your name. What does that mean? The name of God refers to the character of God. It refers to all that God is, his nature, his character, the very essence of who he is. To know the name of God is to know who God is. The psalmist in Psalm 9:10 says, and those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. The psalmist says, those who know your name place their trust in you because they know who you are. And that is exactly what Jesus has been given to his disciples, all that God is. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. I want you to notice very carefully here that Jesus begins his prayer for the disciples, as I mentioned earlier, by saying, I have manifested your name to those whom you gave me. Those whom you gave me. Back in John chapter 6, verse 44, we really began to see the role of the Father in salvation. We've mentioned it several times as we've gone through John's gospel, but let me remind you of John 6, 44. Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. All those who come to saving faith in Jesus Christ are those who have been given to him by the Father. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, even as the Father has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, the Father predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. And we've talked about that many times as we've gone through the Gospel of John. But this is what Jesus is finding his strength in. This isn't my plan, Jesus says. Father, these are yours whom you have given me. That's why I'm going to the cross. I'm fulfilling your plan for those whom you love, whom you've given to me as my bride. He roots his prayer in the fact that this is the Father's will, and these are the ones whom the Father, in his sovereignty and grace and mercy, has given to the Son because he loves the Son. This is what's going through Jesus' mind as he prays for these 11 disciples. They're not just 11 random people. These are 11 chosen men from the Father given to Christ. And Christ says, you have given them to me out of the world. These men are no longer a part of the fallen system of this world. They are men who have believed in me, as we're going to see in a minute. These are men who have been separated from this world and have been given to Jesus Christ. I want to emphasize this point just a little bit more. What does it mean for believers not to be in this world anymore? What does it mean that we're not of this world anymore? Colossians chapter 1, verse 11 through 14 answers this. This is one of the most glorious texts in all of Scripture. Colossians chapter 1, if you want to turn there. Verses 11 through 14, what does it mean that believers are no longer of this world? Listen to what Paul says. Verse 11, may you, believers, be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Paul says, look, church, may you be strengthened with all power. May this give you strength to know that the Father has enabled you. That's what that word qualified you means. He has enabled you to share in the inheritance of the saints. And what is the result of our salvation? Look at verse 13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness. That's the world. And transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. You see, church, we're in this world, but we're no longer of it. We're in this kingdom, but we're truly citizens of a different kingdom. And that's what Jesus is saying here in referring to his disciples. They are no longer of this world. They are part of a heavenly, eternal kingdom, those whom you have given me. Yours they were, back in John 17, 6. And you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. That is so, so important. What is the difference between those who are of this world and those who are not of this world? Jesus answers it right there. There's a distinguishing mark for those who are truly in Christ. They have kept your word. On Wednesday night, we looked at Noah, as I mentioned earlier, this past week. And in Genesis chapter 6, verse 22, what does it say? It says that Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. And if you go to Hebrews, it says that Noah was saved because of his faith. He believed what God said to be true, and he acted in obedience. Jesus says here, those whom you have given me, they're not part of this world, and that's demonstrated in the fact that they keep your word. They are not driven from the truth, they run to the truth because they are yours. That is the mark of a believer. Jesus said this back in John chapter 8, verse 31. If you remember that, Jesus gave us four marks of a true disciple. Remember that? The first one in John chapter 8, verse 24, is that we must believe that Jesus is who Scripture says he is. But then in verse 31, Jesus says, if you abide in my word, that is, if you remain, the word abide means to be present. If you remain in my word, you are truly my disciples. Those who are in Christ, who have the Holy Spirit, are those who remain in Christ and follow his word. They don't defect from the faith. They don't run away from Christ. They don't live like this world. They keep his word. And they reflect the power of God who dwells within them. This opening verse here is so powerful, and it gives us so much detail about what a believer looks like in these 11 disciples. Now look at verse 7. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. What did the Father give Christ? Look at verse 8. For I have given them the words that you gave me. Remember, Jesus only did and spoke the words that the Father gave him to spoke. We've seen that unity throughout John. And Jesus says, everything, Father, that you've given to me, I've given to them, and they know that it has come from you. In other words, they don't think that I'm just some guy trying to start a revolution. They don't think that I'm just some man who's trying to just be the king or something like that. They understand that God himself has sent me and that my words are true, and they believe that with all their heart. They're completely rooted in Jesus Christ. Notice the latter half of verse 8. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. This verse here echoes what Jesus said in the previous chapter, John 16, verse 27. Remember, he said, the Father himself loves you, disciples, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. How encouraging is that when Jesus Christ himself affirms your faith? He says to the disciples, you have come to know. I am affirming that you are rooted in the truth, that you have come to know the truth, and that I came from the Father, and they have believed that you sent me. Now notice the two words that Jesus uses there, two phrases. He says, I came from the Father, and the Father sent me. Is that the same thing? Are those parallel statements? No. Jesus is giving us two distinct messages here. Number one, he says, you have come to know in truth that I came from you. What does he mean by that? That's a claim to deity. The disciples believed that Jesus wasn't just a man, but that he came from God. He came from the Father. This echoes John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And then verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among men. They believed that Jesus wasn't just a man, but that he came from the Father. So that's what I came from you means. And then the second part, he says, and they have believed that you sent me. The sending of the Father emphasizes Christ's divine mission. They believe that God gave Christ a mission on earth to save sinners, and they believe that. We've seen that they didn't fully understand it. They still don't understand how everything works together. They will understand when the Holy Spirit comes, but this demonstrates the trust and the faithfulness of the disciples. Even when they didn't understand everything that was going on, they still completely rooted their faith in Jesus Christ. No wavering. They believed wholeheartedly. This reminded me, as I studied this week, of Romans chapter 10. You know these verses. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. What's the next verse say? For with the heart one believes and is justified. The word heart there refers to the intellect, the will, the emotion, basically all that you are. So what Paul is saying is, for with all that you are, you believe. You place your trust, your confidence in Jesus Christ, and that leads to your justification. And that's what I see here in the disciples. All that they are clings to all that Christ is. They don't waver for a moment on anything that Christ has told them. So we see this morning they've been given by the Father and they're rooted in the truth of God's word. Now notice the transition in verse 9. Jesus says something quite remarkable here. Look at verse 9. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Now, I always ask the question, would it have made sense if Jesus said, I am praying for them, for they are yours? That would have made perfect sense. But he goes one step further and he inserts this phrase, I am not praying for the world. Why does he say that? And what does that mean? Why is he emphasizing that he's not praying for the world? In verse 20, he says, I do not ask for these only, referring to the disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So we know that Jesus is praying not only for the 11 disciples, but that he is also praying for the church, all who will believe in the years to come. But he specifically says, I am not praying for the world. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 16. That is how we're going to answer this question. Very briefly, last week we saw that God established the Levitical priesthood in Exodus chapters, I believe it was 26 to 28, somewhere around there. God established the Levitical priesthood. And we saw that in John 17, this prayer is Jesus acting as our high priest. The role of the high priest in the Old Testament was to make intercession and to offer sacrifice for the people of Israel and their sin. But notice something very, very important back in Leviticus chapter 16. This chapter is about the Day of Atonement. Once a year, when the high priest would go into the most holy place, God is giving instruction here for what he's supposed to do. Look, begin with me in verse 7. Verse 7, Leviticus 16, verse 7. Then he, that's referring to Aaron, the high priest, shall take two goats and set them, the two goats, and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, and one lot for the Lord, and the other lot for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord, and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement for it, that it may be sent into the wilderness to Azazel. I know you don't know what Azazel means, okay? But this is what God is saying. There are two goats in the Old Testament. Every year this had to be done by the high priest. One goat was sacrificed to atone for the sin of the people. And if you weren't here a couple weeks ago, we answered that. Why sacrifice? Why blood sacrifice? Why did God require that? Because the life is in the blood. When you sin against a holy God, you deserve to die. But through the life that is in the blood of an animal, that life is transferred to you so you can continue to live. They're taking the life of the animal and applying it to the one who sinned against God. So every year, one goat would be sacrificed on behalf of the entire nation of Israel. And then another goat would live and be sent into the wilderness, which pictured the sins leaving the children of Israel because they had been atoned for through the sacrifice. In Leviticus chapter 16, after God gives this information to Aaron, look what he says in verse 19. It's very important. This is going to answer our question in John 17. And Aaron shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times, and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanliness of the who? People of Israel. It doesn't say for the nations. Doesn't say for the Babylonians or the Assyrians or the Egyptians or the Moabites or the Jebusites. It says this sacrifice is for who? Only the people of Israel. God's chosen people. Look at verse 21. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of who? The people of Israel. And then finally, look at verse 34, the last verse in the chapter. And this shall be a statute forever for you, the atonement may be made for the people of Israel once the year because of all their sins. Now you can go back to John 17. What is going on here? Why does Jesus say this in John chapter 17, verse 9? I'm not praying for the world. It's because the high priest did not offer a sacrifice for the world. He offered it for God's chosen people. The high priest was an intercessory for the people of God, for the assembly of Israel. Jesus is doing the same thing here. He's not redefining what it means to be a high priest. Jesus is saying, look, those whom the Father has given to me, those are the ones that I am laying my life for. Those are the ones who I am praying for. Jesus goes to the cross to purchase those whom the Father has given him. When we think of John 3:16, we have to think of that verse in light of what Scripture teaches. God loved this fallen world and he sent his son. But he sent his son for those whom he would redeem through the blood of the cross. Jesus talked about this, if you remember, in John chapter 10, very clearly. Very clearly. He says in verse 15, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, listen to this, I lay down my life for the sheep. The definite article there means it's a specific group of people, the sheep. And then the very next verse he says, and I have other sheep. Those are the Gentiles. So you have Israel and then you have Gentiles and they all come together as one flock, he says in the end of verse 16. And he says, I lay my life down for them. This is the doctrine of particular atonement. One of my favorite doctrines in all of Scripture because it shows us the majesty of God and his plan of salvation. By the way, in John chapter 10, verse 25, Jesus says to those who didn't believe, the works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you don't believe because you are not part of my flock. Jesus says, look, there's a flock of God and there's a flock of the devil. The good shepherd lays down his life for all those who come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And all those who come to saving faith in Jesus Christ are all those whom the Father has given to him. And that's who he goes to the cross for. Jesus didn't just die on the cross and say, I hope somebody will believe in me. He went to the cross knowing who would believe, and he paid their debt. I love that doctrine. Jesus is so unified with his Father here. He goes to the cross with a purpose, with a mission sent by the King of the universe. Now look with me at verse 10. All mine are yours, and yours are mine. That is a claim to deity again. How many of us can say, God, everything that's yours is mine? We can't say that, but Christ can because he is God. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Again, Jesus here refers to his ascension. I'm leaving this world, but my disciples will be left behind. So now he's going to transition. Now that he's leaving and the disciples are going to be left behind, now he's going to pray for them as they're left in the world. Remember, the word world is used 12 times here in the remainder of the chapter. Look at verse 11 now, the second half. Jesus says, Holy Father, keep them, keep the 11 disciples in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Now notice that Jesus has an adjective there for Father. He doesn't just say Father, he says Holy Father. He's emphasizing a specific characteristic about God, and that is the holiness of God. The fact that he is set apart, that he is holy, that he is without sin. And it is that mentality that we want to have when we look at how we're supposed to live in this world. Because the righteousness that we're supposed to have as believers doesn't come from us. It comes from the Holy Father above, who works that righteousness through us, through his Spirit. So Jesus emphasizes this character of the Father, and that is, you are holy, and now he's going to pray for the sanctification of his disciples as they're in the world. You see the connection there. Keep them in your name. That means keep them loyal. Guard them. The word keep there in the Greek means to guard from loss. Keep them from abandoning your truth. Perseverance is one of the marks of a believer. They don't abandon the truth. They stay in the truth. And Jesus prays here that as he leaves them, Father, protect them. Keep them unified in their loyalty to the truth that I have shown them throughout these last 3.5 years of my ministry. Look at verse 12. While I was with them, I kept them in your name. That word kept is a different Greek word. It means custody, good custody. Jesus is saying here, I prevented them from leaving your truth. I guarded them, but as I leave, Father, you guard them now through your Spirit. While I was with them, verse 12, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Excuse me, the word guarded there is the word I was referring to. Jesus was preventing his disciples from leaving the truth. That was his mission, to draw them to the truth and an understanding of who God was. And notice that last statement, not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Jesus didn't say, hey, started off with 12, we got 11, that's over 90%, that's pretty good, right? We only lost one. No, he says that one was accounted for all the way back in Psalm chapter 49. Psalm chapter 41, verse 9. David says that someone has lifted his heel against him. And Jesus, back in John 13, says that was a prophecy of Judas who would betray me. So Jesus didn't lose one of the 12 because, you know, he just lost his grip on him. No, that was foreordained by God hundreds of years earlier when David spoke those words in Psalm 41. Now look at verse 13. But now I am coming to you. Again, referring to his ascension. And these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. And we've talked about this so many times already. Jesus has been telling his disciples, your sorrow will turn into joy. You're going to weep and mourn for a little bit, but don't worry. I'm going to rise. I'm going to ascend. The Spirit's going to come. You're going to understand everything, and you're going to have joy. Jesus here has already prayed for his disciples, asking that the Father would keep them, reminding them, that affirming rather that they know him and that they believe in the truth. Those are all comforting words. The disciples are hearing their Savior tell them, you guys are good. You're in the truth, and the Father will protect you. That's comforting, and that brings joy to them. Verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And again, we've already made mention to that. We're no longer a part of this world if we're in Christ. We're a part of the heavenly, eternal kingdom. What is it that our elder this morning, Jim Shrum, he read Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. Paul says, if I boast in anything, I boast in the Lord, because I've been what? Crucified to this world. I'm dead to this world because I'm alive in Christ. That means I don't live in this world for the passions of this world. I live in this world for the glory of God. I'm no longer a part of this world, just as Christ was not a part of this world. You see how now we're in Christ. We're like him if we're saved. I do not ask, verse 15, that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. I would encourage you to highlight this verse in your Bible, because this life gets pretty difficult, right? There's a lot of suffering. There's a lot of pain, heartache. But notice Jesus says, look, I'm not praying that you take them out of this. On the contrary, keep them here, but protect them from the evil one. Now, why does he say that? Because of Matthew 28, 19. We have a mission, church. We have a mission. How are people going to hear the gospel if at the moment of your salvation, you're immediately taken up to heaven? Who's going to spread the truth? Who's going to spread the word? The church. That is our number one mandate from God, to go and make disciples. Jesus says, I'm not taking you out of this world. I'm going to transform you, pull you out of this world, make you live for me through the power of my Holy Spirit, and you're going to go and reach people with the gospel message of Jesus Christ. He's going to use us for his glory to bring people into the kingdom of God. How awesome is that? So Jesus says, I pray that you will be protected from the evil one. The Lord watches over each and every one of you every single day. Satan never gets a slight hand on God. He never enters in a back door that God didn't know about. Every aspect of your life this morning, if you are in Christ, is completely in the sovereign control of God Almighty. Look at verse 16. Again, he emphasizes this a second time. That means this is important. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Two times Jesus reminds us that if we're in Christ, we are not like the world. How many times have we emphasized that throughout this gospel? Where John shows us the superficial believer and the true believer. And it always causes us to think, what does my life look like? Does it look like the world, or does it look like Christ? Does it look like I'm living for the passions of the flesh, or does it look like I'm living for what God has called me to live for? And church, I want to be clear on this. I heard a pastor just the other week, I was listening, and he said, you know, I used to preach thinking that I was teaching people things they needed to do that they didn't want to do. But he says, you know, as I continued to minister and preach God's word, I came to realize that if we're in Christ, We love him, and we want to do those things. Church isn't a place where you come, you hear the preacher say, hey, do this, this, and this, and you go, okay, let me go try to do it. No, it's where the preacher says, here's who God is, and because of your love for him, and because of all that he is, you say, I want to obey you. Show me how. See the difference? You want to live for him if you're in him. He's changed your heart. You're not dead anymore. You're alive in Christ. There's a fire there burning within you that says, Lord, how can I be more like you? And that's what you try to pull out of your preacher. Tell me who God is and how I live for him. That's what we want to know. Unlock for us the majesty of God in the pages of Scripture so that the more we know and the more in awe we are of him, the greater that fire grows in us to live for him. When sin comes your way, you pick up this book and you get on your knees and you say, Jesus, I love you more than I love my sin. And you think of all the things he's done for you. Jesus here says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. We're sanctified, as you've heard me say 100 times, by the word of God. It's by his truth that we become more like Christ. Now let's close in verses 18 and 19. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. Notice the parallel, by the way, and we're going to close with this in just a minute. Just as the Father sent Christ, so Christ sends us. And then he closes in verse 19, and for their sake, I consecrate myself. That means I have set myself aside that they may be sanctified in truth. In other words, Jesus is saying, I'm going to the cross so that they can be sanctified. Remember, it's only through the cross that we can have forgiveness of sins. And Jesus says, I have set myself apart for this very purpose. And the result is that these 11 will be sanctified by the blood that I'm going to shed for their sin. What do we take away from this text this morning? We went through a lot of verses. You guys did a great job. A lot of verses. A lot of information here. What can we just pull away from this? Because there's so much here. There's so much here. I want to leave you with just one thought. That's it. Just one thought. And I just referenced it a second ago. Look again at verse 16. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So number one, for those in Christ, we're not like the world. Number two, we just read it in verse 18. As you sent me into the world, so I send them into the world. When you go into the world and preach the gospel, and when you live for the glory of God and not like this world, you are just like Jesus Christ. Jesus was sent by the Father to preach the gospel and to make a sacrifice for our sin. Jesus is separate from this world. When we live for the glory of God in accordance with his word, we are living like Christ. When we spread the gospel message, the beginning of Mark's gospel says that Jesus began his ministry by proclaiming the kingdom of God is here, repent and believe. When we go out and spread the gospel as Christ did, we are mirroring our Savior. How much more can you be like Christ than if you preach the gospel and live for his glory? It's exactly what Jesus did. He obeyed the Father. He preached the good news. And that's the thought I want to leave you with this morning. How do I be like Christ? Live for him in a fallen world and spread the gospel message to those who need to hear it. I pray that you've been encouraged this morning. I encourage you to read this over and over and over. It's amazing how many times you can read over a passage and you see something new every time. I encourage you to continue to read over this wonderful prayer. Next week, Pastor Larry Carpenter will be here. He's going to preach on a little member in your mouth called the tongue. It's going to be a good message, so I encourage you to come. But let's bow as we close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for what you've shown us in your word today. Lord, we could have spent 3 or 4 Sundays on this passage. The richness of your words in these final hours are so precious. And Lord, in just a moment, we're going to sing, Jesus, there's no one like you. And Lord, as we sing that, I pray that we would remember these words of scripture that we've seen this morning. There truly is no one like you, who in the final hours before his arrest, where he will be beaten and mocked and ridiculed and whipped and nailed to a cross, in those final hours, he's praying for us. He's not thinking of himself, he's thinking of us. And he's praying for us that we might remain faithful and true. Jesus, there truly is no one like you. Our great high priest who prays for us, who makes intercession on our behalf to the Father, and who laid down his life so that we could have eternal life. Father, we thank you so much for all that you've done for us. May your word sink deep into our hearts this morning. May we be encouraged. May we walk, Father, as children of light in a fallen world. And Father, may you always bring to remembrance into our hearts and minds all that you have done for us through your Son. We love you, our King. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.